If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12. On Wednesday nights, we're talking about podcast theology. It seems like there is more interest in the Bible and theology right now in our culture than there has been in a long time. Now, don't let that term theology be intimidating to you. As we said a few weeks ago, it simply means God talk. Everybody does God talk. Everybody. Even atheists do God talk. In fact, I've found atheists do a lot more God talk than some self-professing Christians, to be honest. Since everybody does God talk, I think it's important that we do the right kind of God talk. For instance, if you say, you know, I know that Tyler Gillett. He's 6'4". He has brown hair. He has deep brown eyes, and he loves the Philadelphia Eagles. Well, if you say those kind of things about Tyler Gillett, I know you don't know Tyler Gillett because you've totally misrepresented me, and no one likes to be misrepresented. Well, guess what? God doesn't like to be misrepresented either. His name is on the line when we do God talk. His character is on the line when we do God talk. And that's why the Bible is filled with warnings against false teaching, because God is very concerned that we do the right kind of God talk. If we're going to do the right kind of God talk, we need to know where the right kind of God talk comes from, and God has revealed himself to us in the pages of his word. The Bible does not contain everything there is to know about God, but everything it says about God is 100% accurate. The Bible is God's self-revelation. It's God's God talk about God. So if we're going to do right God talk, not wrong God talk, if we're going to do good God talk, not evil God talk, then our God talk should originate from God's God talk. It should originate from the Bible. Now, one of the hot stove issues right now is Israel. And because of the ongoing conflict in the Middle East, everyone is talking about the nation of Israel. Those conversations are primarily motivated by politics. Israel is our partner in the Middle East. They were attacked and they went to war with Gaza. And as in all wars, tragically, and it is a tragedy, innocent people died. As a result, because they are our ally, we have sent money and resources to help. Some people are opposed to our nation's actions in Gaza, and some are opposed to spending so much money on conflicts halfway around the world when we have so many problems to solve here at home. And now we are working with Israel in the war in Iran, and many are opposed to that conflict. It's interesting, when people talk about these things, they don't just talk about foreign policy and supporting our allies and all the political ramifications of perhaps an Iran obtaining a nuclear weapon. When people talk about Israel, they inevitably turn to biblical arguments. Some will say that our nation supports Israel because many Christians in our country have a faulty interpretation of the Bible. We kind of have a juvenile understanding about the Jewish people. These people will say that Christ has fulfilled all the promises made to the Jewish people, that all those prophecies about land in the Middle East and a new temple one day and God ruling the world from Jerusalem, those were figurative promises. They've been fulfilled in Christ. So there's no need, they would say, for people to be arguing about land in the Middle East or going to any special effort to see that the Jewish people survives, because God has fulfilled all the promises that he has made to those people. There is no future for a national restored Israel, and God does not value their nation above any other nation. And these are conversations that people are having. Now, what I just articulated has been called by dispensationalists replacement theology. The idea that the church has replaced Israel. Now, the people who hold that theology don't like that term. They like to call it fulfillment theology. So to be kind, I think we'll call it fulfillment theology tonight. But we are going to answer the question this evening, has the church replaced Israel? Now, fulfillment theology has always had its proponents. There are good Christian people who see these things a little bit differently than I see them. They are sincere about that. I believe they are sincerely mistaken, okay? But because of the conflict in the Middle East and all the political considerations, there is now a rising opposition and even hostility towards Israel. among people who claim to be Christians at a level that we have not seen since before the Second World War. Tucker Carlson recently made waves because he said that Christians who believe that Israel still has a place in history and prophecy have a, quote, brain disease. He says that he hates them more than he hates anyone. Now, he's since apologized for saying that. He said that people who believe that the Jews will one day build another temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem are, quote, deranged and demonic. And Carlson claims to be a Christian. Candace Owens is another popular podcaster. She also believes that there's no future for the nation of Israel. She even posted on X recently, there will be no peace in the world as long as Israel exists. She's called them a cult nation and said that the Star of David is an occult symbol. Now, those statements are obviously inflammatory, and I think discerning people know to take the remarks of those two people in particular with a grain of salt. But the idea that God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse them has been treated by many in the Christian community as if it is misinformed and even juvenile. So we need to ask, of course, no matter what the culture says about these events, what does the Bible have to say about Israel's existence and about its role in future events? Has Christ fulfilled all the promises made to the Jewish people? And has in some way the church fulfilled those promises and replaced Israel as well? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons why fulfillment theology or replacement theology is false. And we're only going to get to the first one tonight. Reason number one is the plain reading of the Old Testament covenants, and that's where we'll spend all of our time tonight. The second reason is the clear teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we'll spend more time on that the next time we're in this series. And then the third reason is the over-expectation of the prophets. They really did expect a restored national Israel. All right, so we're going to talk tonight about the Old Testament covenants. And as we said a few weeks ago, we believe in reading the Bible in its literal, grammatical, and historical sense. That when the plain sense makes sense, we seek no other sense unless the Bible specifically says that that passage has a figurative or a spiritual interpretation. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God made clear and specific promises to the Jewish people. We might call the nation of Israel. And so tonight, we're going to look at some of those promises, and then we're going to ask ourselves, have those promises already been fulfilled? And did the New Testament say that they would be spiritually fulfilled in Christ? So we're going to start tonight with the first of those covenants to the Jewish people, and that is the covenant with Abraham. And we find that in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is a covenant, a promise that God made with the man Abraham. And this promise has three characteristic parts. The first part is a land. He says, you're to leave your father's house, and you are to go unto a land that I will show thee. Then God promised Abraham a seed. And that was significant because he and his wife were childless. They had no descendants. And God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son, and from that son there is going to come a mighty nation of people. And then God promised Abraham a blessing, that his descendants, his seed, would bless the world. So a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, let's set the land to the side for a moment. We're going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. And let's think about the seed and the blessing. Did God literally fulfill those parts of the promise to Abraham? Well, yes. God did give Abraham a seed, Isaac. And from Isaac has come a mighty nation. So there has been a fulfillment of that promise, literally. Has God carried out the third part of that promise? Has God made the descendants of Abraham a worldwide blessing? Yes, the Jewish people have blessed the world in many ways. And as Paul says in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of that is that the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come from the Jewish people, and through salvation by grace through faith, he has blessed the world, hasn't he? So there has been a literal fulfillment of the blessing promise and the seed promise. Let's talk for a moment about the land promise. Is that an important part of it? Well, it is, because God reiterates it. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He's going to say more about the land in Genesis 13. Look there with me if you will. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And what are those next two words, class? Forever. Forever. Now look over at Genesis chapter 15. Some years have passed since Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and started sojourning in the land of Canaan. God had promised Abram a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land promise isn't going so well at this time in Abram's life. He's living in a tent on other people's land. He owns nothing. The seed part is not going so well for Abram. Him and Sarah still do not have a child. And the blessing part is not going all that well. Genesis 13 and 14 reveal that Abram at this time in his life was in conflict with the nations around him. He was not a blessing to them. So all these years have passed, and Abram wonders, God, are you going to keep your promises to me? Well, God started in Genesis 15 with the seed promise. Abram asked the Lord, I don't have a son. My servant Eliezer would receive everything. If I were to die today, are you going to give me a son? And you remember, God tells Abram, go outside and look up. For as many as the stars are in the sky, so shall your descendants be. And the Bible says it very beautifully in verse 6. So Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. And God said, I'm going to take care of the seed. You are going to have a son. You will have a great nation. Don't worry about it. So naturally then, Abram wants to know about the land. God, I'm just one family. We're living on other people's land. How are you really going to give me all this? How can I know it? Look at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You ever been there? God made you a promise in your life, but as of yet, there has not been the fulfillment of that promise, and you have to wait a long time for it to be fulfilled, and you start to doubt, is God going to keep his promise to me? And so Abram, the Bible has already said, believes God, but he wants this to be confirmed. It seems so unbelievable to him. He's asking God to do something special for him and confirm this promise of the land. So in the verses that follow, a really interesting thing takes place. God cuts a covenant with Abram. This was very well known in that part of the world at this particular time. When two wealthy, powerful people wanted to make a promise to one another, maybe they were going to buy a piece of land or something, what they would do is they would take some animals and they would split the animals in half, and rivers of blood would flow between the pieces of those animals. Then each party of the contract would link arms and they would walk together through the pieces of those animals, reciting the terms of the contract. I agree to buy this particular piece of land for so many shekels. And the other person would say, I agree to sell you this piece of land for so many shekels. It'll be yours forever. And what they were doing by linking arms and walking through the pieces of those animals is they were saying, if I fail to live up to my end of the agreement, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. And so God says, Abram, okay, you want confirmation? We're going to cut a covenant, you and me, so you know how serious I am about this promise of a land. Well, Abram is nervous. He does exactly what God tells him to do, but the Bible says he's actually in terror, because he knows that he can't keep any covenant that he would make with a holy God. He would never live up to the end of the agreement to always be the kind of person that God could bless. He was a sinner. He knew he was going to fall far short of God's covenant to him. So he's really sweating it out. And something interesting happens. Look with me a little bit later in the passage at verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt and to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." God puts Abram to sleep, and God himself comes down, and he has these symbols of his presence, and he walks between the pieces of those animals. And what God is saying is, whether Abraham keeps his end of the deal or not, if I fail to keep my word to give him a land, then let what happened to those animals happen to me. It was a unilateral covenant. It was not bilateral. God made it with himself. It was an unconditional covenant. God did not ask Abram to make any terms. He gave himself no fine print in the contract. There was no way for God to get out of it. He made a unilateral, unconditional covenant to give Abram a specific piece of property. And he marked out the borders of that property in the verses that we just read. So what you need to know is that when the Bible says that they will get this land, they will have it forever. And it refers to a specific piece of real estate. This promise was unilateral and it was unconditional. Some who believe in fulfillment theology would say, well, that word forever just means to the end of a certain age. And now that the Old Testament is over and we're living in the New Testament dispensation of grace, that promise no longer applies. That's not what the word forever means, folks. The same word forever is used in the Bible to describe how long God's love lasts, how long his mercy endures, how long his truth lasts, how long his word abides firm. And God has said that Abraham's people will get a particular piece of land and that they will get to keep it just as long as God loves, just as long as his mercy endures, just as long as his truth holds firm. And that's forever. Now, you say, is this really that big a deal? Well, God reiterated the land promise 70 times in Deuteronomy alone. In the rest of Scripture, the promises about the land are found more than 200 times. The plain reading of this covenant indicates that God will give Abraham's descendants a large tract of land in the Middle East, and when they get it fully, they will have it from that point on forever. Now look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a minute, if you will. Deuteronomy 30 is sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. It's really not a separate covenant so much as it is a reaffirmation of the land promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee." God is reaffirming his promise to give the land to his people. But even as he reaffirms it, he recognizes that his people will be disobedient and that during their history, they will be scattered from the land. And God knows that they're going to turn to idols. He knows that they will go into captivity. Yet still he promises to restore them. Still he promises to bring them back to that land. And what you notice when you study these verses is that he's the one who takes the initiative. God doesn't promise to restore them to the land if they are perfect. No, he gathers them. He circumcises their heart. He gives the curses of the previous chapters in Deuteronomy to the nations who are around them. Now, here's my question. I want you to think with me. We're doing some thinking tonight. If Israel's scattering from the land was literal and physical, how then could their regathering be spiritual and figurative? God said, because you turn to idolatry, you will be taken out of the land. And some curses will come upon you for that. But at another point in history, I am going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to circumcise your heart, and you're going to love me and walk with me from that point forward. Now, if their scattering from the land was literal, they really did go out from a literal land. If it was physical, they had to dwell in other places, as many Jews do today. Then when God promises in the same passage to bring them back into a land and regather them, then isn't that same promise literal and physical if we're going to be consistent with the scriptures? Sure it is. So the point is that in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the Jewish people a real, literal piece of land. They have never in their history fully owned that land. And even if a person could argue that they have, once they owned it, they certainly didn't own it forever. You know why? Because they don't own it now. So there must be a future fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant that those people who are scattered right now will one day be regathered in that particular land. And it will be a physical fulfillment of a physical promise. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. The second covenant we need to look at tonight is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made to King David. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're still with me tonight, say amen. Amen. You'll remember the background. David had a desire to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple for the Lord. And God, through the prophet, comes to him in 2 Samuel 7 and says, I'm sorry you're not going to build that house. You're a bloody man of war, but your son Solomon is going to build it. And just because you desire to build me a house, guess what? I'm going to build you a house. Here's what it says in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. There are those words again, forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And this is the key verse. In thine house, in thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. This is the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to King David. Verse 16 is key. In that verse, God makes three promises to David. He promises to give him a house, a kingdom, and a throne. Now, what does that mean? Well, a house. That means that David's physical descendant will reign, that someone from his family will be king, that the line of David would stay the royal line in Israel, that the right to rule that land would always belong to David and his descendants. God promised him a house. God also promised him a kingdom. That obviously refers to a political kingdom in Israel, doesn't it? Did David reign over any other kind of kingdom? Did he reign over a spiritual kingdom? Did he reign over a figurative kingdom? No, David ruled over a real political government in Israel. And God promises that his family will receive a real political kingdom and one that reigns forever. That his descendant will reign in a kingdom in perpetuity. And then, of course, God promises him a throne. Now, just think about what that throne represents. It represented for people in a monarchy a centralized place of authority. That was the power of their kingdom. And David, the Bible tells us, had a real chair in a real palace in Jerusalem where he reigned. Just like we might see the seat of power in the United States of America as the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. Okay? That was the place where the power was centralized. And so the promise here is that one of David's descendants, someone from his house, would reign over a political kingdom and that he would be the king and have centralized power. And how long? Forever. His descendants would be the royal line. They would rule over a kingdom like he ruled over. And the throne of David would be occupied by descendants of David in perpetuity. Now, like the Abrahamic covenant, this is also an unconditional covenant. In fact, in the verses we just read, God anticipates that not all of David's children will walk with him. Yet he says, even when your children don't walk with me and they don't do what they want to do, I'm going to chasten them and they're going to have hard times, but I'm still not removing this covenant from David and his family. Listen to what Psalm 89:3 says. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. His seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. A little later in Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, we know in New Testament times that Christ is that descendant of David who will sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the only way for that promise to be fulfilled literally is for Christ to come and to set up a real throne and a real political government in a real place called Israel. And did you know that the angel Gabriel told Mary in the New Testament that her son would do just that? Listen to Luke 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It sure sounds like Gabriel is telling Mary that Jesus will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and that he will fulfill it literally. Now, those who believe in fulfillment theology say that Christ has already fulfilled these things. He reigns from heaven, and that's a higher throne than the throne of David. And that when Jesus said in the New Testament that his kingdom was not of this world, he was telling us that he would have a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. And so those literal promises about a throne and political government made to David, they've been fulfilled in Christ. They've been spiritually fulfilled in heaven. And so they're no longer in operation today. There is a scene in Acts chapter 1 that directly refutes that. Right before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples ask him, listen to this. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Even after the cross, even after the resurrection, the disciples still had the expectation that Jesus would set up a real kingdom in Israel. Apparently, Jesus had never said otherwise to them. And when Jesus corrected them, he did not correct their assumption that there would be a real throne in Israel. He only corrected their understanding, or excuse me, their desire to know the timing of it. But he didn't get on to them about the fact that there was very much still the expectation that he would rule and reign from Israel. So a plain reading of the Davidic covenant, and this is the way David understood it, the way Isaiah understood it, was that there would be a political government in Israel ruled in perpetuity by his own family. Isaiah predicted that when he said the Messiah would order a government of peace upon the throne of David. Neither Isaiah nor David understood that as a reference to a throne in heaven. How could they? When they thought about that throne, they thought about a real chair in a real palace in a real city. They were as familiar with that chair as we are with the desk in the Oval Office. And so if you are to believe that David really understood the Davidic covenant and that Isaiah really understood what kind of government the Messiah would have, then you have to believe that there will be a real kingdom one day in a real land called Israel. So that's the Davidic covenant. Let's look at one more, and this will be quick. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This covenant is often called the New Covenant, and you'll see why here in just a moment. Look at Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That's pretty powerful. Now, look back at verse 31 again. I just want to point this out. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is also an unconditional covenant that God made with the Jewish people. It was made to the house of Israel and Judah. The same people, according to the next few verses, that God brought out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, these are beautiful promises. It promises a national regeneration. That one day what has happened to us in the New Testament, where we have spiritual life through the person of the Holy Spirit, will one day happen to all of the Jewish people. It promises a national restoration. That those people will again be in their land and worship their God. It promises that there will be a universal knowledge and a personal knowledge of God in Israel, that every member of the covenant people would know the Lord. You won't need anybody to teach you how to know the Lord. You're all going to know him from the greatest to the least. And how sure is it? Well, God says as sure as the sun shines in the day, and as sure as the moon and stars shine in the night, as sure as the going in and coming out of the waves, and the sun may sooner fall out of the sky and no longer shine, and the moon and stars may sooner fall out of space and no longer shine, than that God would fail to keep his promise to his people, and that the nation of Israel would be a nation before him. Now, folks, you know your Old Testaments. Has any of that happened yet? No. There has never been a time in Israel's history where they had spiritual regeneration. Never been a time when every member in Israel knew the Lord. There's never been a time like that. So that tells us that the fulfillment of that covenant is yet to come, but God says it is sure to come as the sun shines in the day and the moon and stars shine in the night. Now, as we close tonight, let me remind you, we believe in a plain reading of the Bible. But unless the Bible specifically states a passage should be spiritualized or made figurative, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We've studied three important covenants in the Old Testament tonight. Some components of those covenants have already been fulfilled. Many have not. If God says what he means, and he keeps what he says, then there must be a future for Israel, for a real people in a real land. So you say, Pastor, if that's the case, why were they out of the land for so long? Why have they, for the last 2,000 years, rejected their own Messiah? Is it because God has broken his promises to them? Those questions are directly answered in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we're going to look at those questions next time. As we close tonight, I think of Abraham. God, how can I know? So much time has passed, and God graciously came down and walked through those pieces just to show Abraham that he would rather die than go back on his word. I think we all ask those questions. God, how can I know? You said you'd always be with me, but how can I know you're with me even when I don't feel your presence? God, you said I had the power to defeat any temptation through the indwelling Holy Spirit. How can I know that I can defeat strong temptation when it feels so much stronger than the Holy Spirit? God, how can I know that my loved ones really are with you and that I really will see them again? Listen to me tonight. God was willing to die to keep his promises to Abraham. He really did die to keep his promises to you. And if God would give his life to save you and forgive you and be with you and bless you and give you eternal life in heaven, then why can't you trust him tonight? Why can't you trust the promises of his word? Why can't you live in light of them even when some of them are as yet unfulfilled in your life? Like Abraham, we say, God, how can I know? And to the New Testament Christian, God says, look at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And when we take just a little bit of time with it, and we read it in its plain sense, we try to think about its context and what it meant to the original hearers, it provides a lot of clarity to some of the confusion that's in our culture right now. Lord, we want to listen to the right kind of God talk because we don't want to misrepresent you. We want to do the right kind of God talk because so few in our culture are. And Lord, tonight, as we have talked about unconditional, unbreakable covenants and a people that though they have long been rebellious, you have still not turned your back on them, we are mindful of the fact tonight that you will keep every word of every promise that you have made to us. And we rejoice in that. And in faith tonight, we cling to those promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.